We turn again in the Word of God to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, and we read from verse 18. And these are the verses that we shall immediately look at this evening. Isaiah 29 and verse 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Our theme this evening is spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. You remember that the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 1, in verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And he then goes on to look at those blessings in Christ, beginning with election in eternity past, and then moving to the blessings bestowed in time, in our effectual calling, and in forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, our adoption as children, and that seal of the Spirit, that earnest, that beginning of the life of God, and communion with God in our souls, which is the earnest, the guarantee of the full inheritance. Well, it is with just such spiritual blessings in Christ that this passage deals. We continue where we left off last Lord's Day evening. Judah was going to be oppressed by the Assyrians and taken captive by the Babylonians. This was a judgment from the Lord upon their contempt of God's word and their preference for man-made religion in doctrine and in practice. But the time would come when the Lord would change this, and only the Lord could change it. So verse 17 that we referred to briefly last week, is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. Lebanon, wild and mountainous, becoming a fruitful field. The blessing of the Lord's transforming power. And then perhaps another expression to show the abundance of the blessing, the fruitful field being esteemed as a forest. This is the work of the Spirit of God described in illustrative terms. In chapter 32 and verse 15 we read, chapter 32 verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. So there, this same language is used as describing the effect of the work of the Spirit being poured out from on high. It may be asked to what time this spiritual reviving of the church refers. But there is no need to refer it only to one particular time. The Old Testament church would be revived following the captivity and along with the return to the promised land. So in Ezekiel, I will pour out my Spirit upon you and sprinkle you with clean water. A new heart also will I put within you, that ye should walk in my ways, and ye shall loathe yourselves and all your abominations, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and dwell in the land. So in connection with the return from captivity, there was a spiritual reviving of the church of God. Indeed, the two things were bound together. For just as the Lord had driven Judah out of the land on account of its apostasy and unbelief, so it is in connection with the work of the Spirit bringing them to repentance and faith in the coming Saviour that they were brought back into the land. That much is true, and yet it also looks beyond that to the time of the coming of Christ and the greater abundance of the Spirit that was to be given and signaled at Pentecost, and which was to mark the church in the New Testament age and the ingathering of the Gentiles to the church of God. You see the similarity of the words of verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. If you compare that with chapter 35 and verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the context is the New Testament age and the blessings of the Spirit. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ literally fulfilled these things in the physical realm. He made the eyes of the blind to see. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. And he made the dumb to speak. He did all things well. But those physical miracles, reversals of certain aspects of the effect of the curse upon men in this world pointed to him as the Saviour of sinners, Saviour from the guilt and the corruption and the consequences of sin in their entirety. And the promise then of verse 18, though it may have some fulfillment within the Old Testament, its more abundant fulfillment is in the times when, after the manifestation of the Christ of God, that is, the New Testament age. Though these things are the fruit of Christ's redeeming work, even when applied before the event in the Old Testament, yet the prophets envisage a much more abundant fulfillment following the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the scope of this prophecy was intended as an encouragement to the faithful that better days for the church of God lay ahead, not only in the return from the captivity, but beyond that, in the days of the Messiah, in the days when the Redeemer would come, and Pentecost with the exalted Redeemer pouring out the Spirit, and beyond that, the church purified and advancing even to the day of the highest point of gospel blessing in this world, when the whole earth is filled with the Redeemer's glory. So what we have then here is a description of the effects of the greater abundance of the blessing of the Spirit in renewing the hearts of sinners. Blessings known by few in Isaiah's day. Blessings known by more at the return of the church from Babylon. And more still in the New Testament age. And more still as the advance of the gospel reaches its highest point. And so these verses give a summary of the effects of the mighty working of the Holy Spirit in renewing the hearts of sinners. That's what we have here. Although the Lord is encouraging the church at that time to wait, to look for a better day, yet the blessings of the better day can be summed up as a more widespread work of the Holy Spirit in renewing the hearts of sinners and bringing them into the blessings of fellowship with Christ. So then, what are the effects of the work of the Spirit of God, of His saving grace in renewing the heart of a sinner? First of all, understanding and love of the truth. Understanding and love of the truth. Verse 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The Lord has already described the deadness and the hardness of the people toward the word of God in verse 11. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I am not learned. The people were stupid in the things of God. In the literal sense, they were stupid as far as the things of God were concerned. The learned, it was as if the learned were confronted with a sealed book, and the unlearned with a book that they couldn't read. And so they made nothing of the word of God. They had no desire for the truth, and therefore they did not understand the truth. True, the Lord sometimes gives enlightenment, a theoretical understanding, without a new heart, and without the love of the truth, and without faith in Christ. But for the most part, an unrenewed heart not only opposes the truth, but avoids it and turns aside from its true meaning. And so, generally speaking, men left to themselves, they not only dislike the truth, but they cannot understand the truth. If they are given a theoretical understanding, then they don't like what they understand. But the outpouring of the Holy Spirit produces a great change. The deaf hear and the blind see. Those who groped in darkness now see. The effect of the Holy Spirit working in the heart gives understanding of the truth and love of the truth and delight in the truth. The sinner whose heart is renewed by the Spirit, he sees Christ and he desires Christ. He has a change of desire and of understanding. This is the work of the Spirit of God. But then secondly, there is joy in the Lord. There is joy in the Lord. Verse 19, the meek also shall increase or add their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. When the Holy Spirit renews the heart of a sinner, the first effect is that he trusts in Jesus Christ and embraces him as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Now it is true that there may be weak faith beset with doubts and fears, and the result of that is that the joy of the Lord is marred, and yet the effect of faith is joy. Joy and peace in believing, when faith reaches such strength as to bring assurance and of forgiveness and salvation. Weak and doubting Christians may have their joy much marred, but we ought not to settle, if that is the case, for being weak and doubting Christian, but to lament our unbelief and to seek God's grace, to seek more of the Holy Spirit from our Heavenly Father, who knows how to give good gifts to his children who ask him. Joy and faith are both the fruit of the Spirit. So Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5 and 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Faith and joy are both the fruit of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit in the heart causes a sinner to trust in Christ. It causes him to believe, and that believing brings joy and peace in believing. But they are described as the meek and the poor among men. Even the word men there is a word suggestive of man in his feebleness. And this no doubt refers to their inner disposition of having been humbled by the grace of God. The affliction in Babylon would bring many, by the blessing of the Spirit, to see their sin and to truly seek the Lord. Why is it that over the last few decades there have been continuous reports of people in substantial numbers allegedly getting saved in this province? Most of you have lived here longer than I have. For the time I've been here, we hear of people getting saved, always, reports, large numbers. And yet the church has continued to decline, both in size and in strength. And the church has less influence in this province than it did 20 years ago. Why is that? Why do you think that is? That with all the reports of apparent conversions, the church has actually got weaker. And the province has become vividly, graphically, more ungodly. The answer is because what is spoken of in this passage has actually not been taking place as widely as is maintained. That there have been far more professions than genuine conversions. The prophets have used untempered mortar. Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13 speaks of them. Because, in verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall, there shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and the stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Imagine a wall. Those of you who are builders know far more about these things, but if the mix, if the cement isn't right, well, it won't do the job. And when pressure is put on the wall, it'll fall down. And here in Ezekiel, the Lord, referring to the false prophets, he says, they've tried to daub the wall, they've tried to hold it together with untempered mortar. You say, that's right, that applies today to the liberals, but it doesn't just apply to the liberals. It applies within professing evangelicalism. The need for this humbling, this being the poor among men, this, as what it's describing is, men convinced of their sin and being broken-hearted, gladly embracing Christ. But there has been an attempt to build up the church without any need for conviction of sin, without any humbling, without any brokenness, and true dependence on Jesus Christ. There has been an attempt to shortcut. And so people have been told that if you just put your hand up or sign the decision card or say a wee prayer, all will be well. But it's a lie. It is a lie. The Word of God does not promise forgiveness to those who put their hand up at a meeting or who outwardly mouth a prayer appointed by the evangelist. If there is no humbling, if a sinner is not convinced of his sin and of his absolute need of Jesus Christ, and that God would be right to damn him forevermore. There is no conversion. And because there have been many false professions, there hasn't been the genuine joy in the Lord at all. So how is the facade, how is it going to be kept going? Well, by jollying everything along with a sing-along of trivial choruses that mean nothing. Because false profession needs a false joy to keep up the show. And that has been happening in this province. And that's why churches often have many people who are very self-conscious, not of the honor and glory of God, but of their own importance and their rights and how they must be treated. They're not among the poor and needy, the broken and contrite, the meek of the earth, who prefer one another in love, because we were never born again of the Spirit. They never truly heard the word of Christ, who preaches good tidings to the poor and binds up the brokenhearted. They never felt themselves poor, and they were never brokenhearted. But somebody told them it was a good thing to get saved, and they said, okay, I'll have it. Blessed are the meek, the humbled, who depend upon Christ Jesus. The meekness and the blessedness go together. Not because the meekness earns the blessedness, but because true believers are meek. And they are said to rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. They rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The Lord, as He really is a joy to them. They don't want Him to be different. They don't want to be picking and choosing with His attributes and forming their own idea of God. They're content with God as He really is. The Holy One of Israel. To joy in the Holy One. The Holy One. Or would you rather He wasn't holy? You see, the true Christian loves God as He is. And as He is revealed. He doesn't want certain aspects of the character of God soft-pedaled. He loves it all. All that the Scripture says about God, He's happy with. We joy in God, by whom we have received the atonement. The atonement. Christ bore the wrath of God. He shed His blood. He suffered in body and in soul, bearing the wrath of God the atonement, the God who saves sinners through sending his Son to atone for sin. This is the God that Christians joy in. They don't want the idea of atonement airbrushed out of Scripture. We joy in God by whom we have received the atonement. We love this just God and Saviour. And then thirdly, they are a changed people. A changed people. Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. The purifying of the professing church is described in verse 20 and 21. The taking away of those ghastly features that disfigured the visible church in Isaiah's day. The oppression, the tripping up in the law courts of the man pursuing what was right. You see that in verse 21. That make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. The idea is, here's a man and he's pursuing a just cause, and he comes to the elders at the gate, and he pursues it, and they trip him up. They look for a way. They know he's right. They know what he's pursuing is right. But they look for a way of finding fault on a technicality and getting it rejected. These things, when the Spirit is poured out from on high, these things, they're taken away. And righteousness flourishes. And so verse 22, therefore thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. The Lord had redeemed Abraham from the idolatry of the Ur of the Chaldees, and made promises to Abraham concerning his seed, promises that were passed down to Isaac and Jacob. But Jacob is here pictured by way of illustration as seeing those who claim to be his children, and he waxes pale. He's aghast. In other words, it's putting it in the symbolic picture form, but the idea is of Jacob looking at his professed children, the people of Judah at this time, and he's staggered. Are these really there? These masquerading as the heirs of the promise. But by the work of the Spirit, there will be the genuine, true children of Jacob, both within ethnic descent, the Israelites, and the Gentiles, the true olive branches, or the natural olive branches, and the wild olive branches, grafted into the one continuous church of God. And they are the work of God's hands. See verse 23. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They sanctify his name. They regard his name as holy and live accordingly. They live before the face of God. They tremble at his word. They are devoted to his fear. we lovingly reverence God as He truly is. They sanctify His name. They treat God as God. And they reverence Him in their lives. They're not looking away for a way to continue in sin and tell themselves they'll have a happy eternity as well. That's the unregenerate man's dream. No change now, but happiness hereafter. That's what he wants. The Apostle Paul anticipated Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's saying, if you're born of the Spirit, you won't say that. There's a change taken place. The forgiven man is a changed man. In fact, he was changed first, and that's why he believed upon Christ and has forgiveness of sins in Christ. But he's been renewed by the Spirit, and his faith in Christ is accompanied with a turning away from sin. So he's a changed man. You see, that's why the idea that you can simply get saved without there being repentance and faith in Christ, without there being that humbling and depending upon Christ, it's so deceitful. You tell an unregenerate man that he can have eternal happiness, but he doesn't need to change his ways. He says, well, might as well give it a try. What's there to lose? Nothing. If it's just an add-on to profess salvation, if it doesn't involve a turning away from pride and sin to Christ, if I don't have to change, if this profession means no difference, well, I might as well make the profession. Tell myself I'm going to heaven and carry on as before. It's a winner in terms of results, because it gives the natural man the idea that all is well for eternity. And yet, he doesn't need to turn from sin. He can just profess something called salvation. He may not have the faintest idea what it means. But the man who truly believes depends upon Christ. That means he turns from the desire to be independent of the Lord. So he turns from pride. And he depends upon Christ. Christ alone for acceptance with God. But such dependence, such humbling is the work of the Spirit. And such humbling entails turning from sin. It cannot be otherwise. And then in verse 24 we read, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. They that erred in spirit, they err no more. They're changed. The Spirit of God has been at work in them. And they turn to Christ. And they understand. And before they murmured at the truth. But now they learn doctrine. Yes, doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching, of course. It's treated as a dirty word. We don't want doctrine. We want life, they say.
And anyway, doctrine divides. Of course it doesn't. True doctrine unites those who love the truth. And true Christians love doctrine. The gospel has content. It is the doctrine of the gospel. A doctrine-free gospel is not the gospel. If there's no doctrine, there's no gospel. You say, but we need a person, we need Christ, not just doctrine. But how do you know the person without the doctrine? Christ said, if any man will do God's will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God. Christians want doctrine. They want the truth. They want to know what the Word of God teaches. Not just so that they can notch it up in some purely theoretical fashion and say, well, that's another subject to God. But so they can follow it. So that they can live by faith on the Son of God and glorify Him by knowing what His Word requires. And then finally, new creatures. New creatures. We referred briefly to the phrase in verse 23, but when He seeth the His children, the work of mine hands in the midst of them. The work of mine hands. True conversion comes from God. True converts last because they're the result of the work of the Spirit in the heart. Philippians 1:6, the Apostle says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say being confident of the fact that since you had the natural ability and wisdom and discernment and superior knowledge and understanding to exercise your independent free will so well in believing upon Christ. He says, He which hath begun a good work in you. And that's God. God begins it. God changes the heart. You say, but isn't Christ preached freely to sinners? Of course He is. Is it not true that any sinner who believes will be accepted and forgiven? Of course it is. But why do some believe when others don't believe? Because God begins a good work in them. And He doesn't begin a good work in others. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved, as many as were ordained unto life believe, whose heart the Lord opened, that Lydia attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. It's the Lord. If we try and manufacture results, now the church is subject to mixture and false profession anyway, but if we try and manufacture results, the church just gets more corrupt. Because they're not real. That's why in this province you meet so many people who professed to be saved years ago, and they've been backslidden ever since, supposedly. They maintained a profession for a fortnight, and they've been backslidden for 20 years. They were never converted. But they've been given a false ground of hope. Somebody's told them they're all right. But they're not. The true converts, they want the Lord as He really is,
in Scripture without selection. They want His truth, and they desire to follow the Word of God, because Christ is their Lord and Saviour. Is that so with you? I don't mean, have you ceased to be a sinner, because you haven't. All true saints are imperfect in this world. But are you a new creature in Christ? Do you desire the Lord as He really is, and to know His truth without selectivity, and to follow after Him in this evil world? And Christians, pray for the work of the Spirit of God in this province and in the nation. Nothing else will do. Nothing else. Nothing else will deliver from the quagmire of filth and wickedness and evil inventions and ungodliness and practical atheism and human pride and arrogance that dominates our nation at this time. Only the Lord can do it. When the Spirit is poured out from on high, then Lebanon shall become as a fruitful field. Amen.